Well, it is always a blessing to sing with you all. This is a little bit like heaven when you get individual pieces of Christ's church from all different locations together. It's going to be a little bit what it's like in heaven. The thing we're missing are the people from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. Most of you look like you're from here. But it's a wonderful thing. And I was speaking with someone this week that had just gotten back from a journey to the other world, the third world, whatever you want to call it. And they talked about how wonderful it was to see the people that are so unlike us, both in their customs, their dress, their color, their look, their food. But they have that same love for Jesus Christ. And it's just amazing how that makes us one. If you'd open in your Bibles to the Gospel by Mark, it's not the Gospel of Mark, it's by Mark, but it's the Gospel of Christ, and he's just one of the ones who captured it. By the way, Mark captured Peter's, it's actually Peter's Gospel, it should be called the Book of Peter, but Peter, being the one who denied the Lord, didn't want to be a Gospel writer, so he dictated it to Mark. As Mark sat next to him, most likely during his final days, as he had been hunted down by the Roman government, because he was one of the most well-known Christians, followers of Christ. He was known as the captain, you know, the head of the 12 great apostles. And so Peter had been hunted for a long time. And probably before or during that time of captivity, he sat down with John Mark, who he had led to the Lord. Mark, the one that traveled with Paul, had been led to Christ. If you read 1 Peter, he calls him his son in the faith. But Mark captures this eyewitness account, and that's how we know Mark really wasn't there, but Peter was. And you see Peter remembering the incidents of Christ's life. And in chapter 3, and in just a little bit, we're going to get to verse 28. This is one of the, what I consider, and this morning I'd like to talk to you about the miracle of complete forgiveness. I believe it's the greatest miracle of all. Christ did many miracles, but this is the greatest one of all. And this morning it's not academic. This is not for you to check off, I know all that. This is more of a responsive, have you experienced the benefits? Do you know? Not academically, but do you know experientially the greatest miracle of all? I tell a lot of people that when I witness to them that most people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches, especially most Americans, because most Americans have heard the gospel. I mean, there's a Gideon Bible in almost every hotel room. Billy Graham has been on the TV ever since I was, before I was born, and they have reruns, and he's still around. There's the gospel everywhere. People pass out hundreds of millions of tracts. It's on TV. And it just gets this far with most people. And the distance between here and here is 18 inches, experiencing and just knowing. And I'm afraid, as Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7, Jesus said in Matthew 7, the end of the chapter, he said, at the judgment, there'll be many church people there. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not sing in the choir? Did we not teach Sunday school? Did we not volunteer in children's ministry? Lord, Lord, did we not give great amounts of our money and support all kinds of things? And he'll say, yes, you did all that. But you never knew me. You knew about me, but you didn't know me. Sometime, if you want to do a little Bible study, you can use the dictionary. The Webster's Dictionary defines to know, the verb to know, K-N-O-W, as having three levels. There is recognition, acquaintance, and experience. It says you can recognize the Eiffel Tower. You can be acquainted with it, you've touched it, but to experience it, you would have to have been part of that wonder of building that thing in the center, in the heart of the City of Lights in Paris. I remember when Ronald Reagan came and spoke as a presidential candidate, the governor of California, at the school where I was attending in South Carolina. And I remember I had recognized him from afar. I horned my way into the line like this and shook his hand, and Nancy's too, so I guess I could say I was acquainted with him, but I had never experienced him. When I was in California, one of the sad regrets I have, I was with John MacArthur at Grace Community Church, and one of the people at Grace in my Sunday school class said, "Hey, do you and Bonnie want to go to lunch with me on Tuesday?" I said, "Oh, I'm just so busy. You know, I've got to read my Bible and everything." They said, "Oh, you'll want to come. Please come with us for lunch." I said, "I don't know, Bonnie, do you want to go?" And she said, "Oh, I'm not sure. You know, I've got to fold clothes and do dishes." And so we said, "No, we can't do that." The next Sunday, she said, "Well, because of security, I couldn't tell you what it is, but," she said, "I was having lunch with Ron and Nancy at the Rancho Di Cielo, you know, the Reagans and their ranch in Santa Barbara." And she said, "I could bring any couple I wanted, and I told them I was going to bring you two." Oh, I wish we hadn't read our Bible and done the laundry that day. But that would have even been not even experiencing them. You see, there are a few things that you can only know by experience. One of them is pain, and another is hunger. How can you describe hunger to someone that's never hungered? How can you tell your pain? You try and describe it to the doctor. You say, you know, and he listens to you. But usually most people, only you know that pain. Only you know the gnawing of hunger. Salvation, only you can know. I always tell people that just because you've been to a wedding doesn't mean you're married. Just because you've been in a garage doesn't make you a car. You know, and a lot of people think that because they're in a Christian family or in church or even here, that they're a believer, but they've never experienced the miracle of complete forgiveness. Look at the 28th verse. This is what Jesus said. Assuredly, Jesus is speaking, Gospel by Mark, chapter 3, verse 28. "Assuredly, I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the sons of men." Jesus declares in one sentence that all sins are forgivable. Now think about that, because we have that nemesis out there everyone asks about. In fact, whenever I meet college campuses and I do retreats, just did one in January, had about 500 students from a bunch of Arkansas and Oklahoma universities and Missouri some. They all came in and they get to ask any question they want. And we do this session Q&A time and they can ask anything they want about the Bible, not about sports. I don't know about sports. I plan to neglect that. I know nothing about sports and very little about many other things, but they can ask me Bible questions. And so one of the questions that always comes up in every group is they hem-haw around and they think they've committed the what? Unpardonable sin. And what's interesting is the unpardonable sin is right the next verse. Did you notice that's in verse 29? "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." See, he was saying this in the context of the unpardonable sin. And so what they wonder is, have they committed it? But what Jesus said is, all sins are forgivable. What's the unpardonable sin? It was what they were doing right there. They had Jesus Christ right in front of them, and they were looking at him, and he was offering them the miracle of complete forgiveness, and they were rejecting him, the one who could give that. If you want to simplify it, you can commit the unpardonable sin by never receiving Christ's forgiveness. That is the ultimate unpardonable sin. Now, technically, in theological terms, it was the denying of the supernatural, the deity and power of Jesus Christ as it was unfolded before them, and they refused to accept that, and Jesus told them that was never forgivable. But that unpardonable sin still goes on today. People reject Jesus Christ. They don't deny the Holy Spirit working through him in bodily form, but they deny his saving grace. But let me talk to you about the greatest miracle. As Jesus lived and walked on earth for 30 plus years, it must have been the greatest joy to have seen him. In fact, Peter shows that in this 16 chapter eyewitness account as he talks about what it was like. I mean, even when he describes, when Peter describes the feeding of the 5,000, he doesn't just say Jesus did it. He describes, and the Greek words he used is, it was like little flower beds, multicolored, as the people sat in little groupings. And he uses the Greek word for clusters of flowers. As he remembers on his mind this picture of the little clumps of people that were all sitting there hungrily, and Jesus began to break the bread, and it just multiplied in the loaves. And Peter remembers his basket just filling up, and he just saw Jesus just going like this, and I don't know how it did it, if each loaf got long, or if he put one and they multiplied in the basket. I don't know how it happened, but I know it happened. And Peter just was riveted. But Peter's remembering that event. But when you think about all the miracles Christ did, and Peter records many of them in this gospel, and the other gospel writers do too, which one was the greatest? Well, think of some of the miracles. The paralyzed, the lame, the mute, and the blind that Jesus gave back their eyes, their fingers, their toes, and their skin, eventually lost all those again. Did you ever think of it? The blind man finally got old and probably got blind again when he was in later years. The deaf that got their hearing back, most people know your hearing kind of declines the older you get. The lepers who got fresh baby-like skin as adults, they had that baby-like skin. It got old and rough and worn by the time they died. It all went away. The food that was miraculously created by Jesus was consumed by the 5,000 and the 4,000. It was used up, and their hunger returned probably later that day or the next day. That was a great miracle, but it ended. The eyes that were restored to blind Bartimaeus were used and worn out and dim by the time he died. Remember, he was hopping around. He was so excited. Blind Bartimaeus couldn't stop telling everybody he could see. Those eyes wore out again. That miracle was wonderful, but it was just momentary, and it went away. The hearing that the deaf received were subject to the natural downward slide of the human body and faded most likely before their death. The dancing feet after Christ's touch that the lame possessed soon turned to a shuffle and then stopped walking altogether as they lay in bed awaiting death many years later. But one of Christ's miracles never faded, never ended, never diminished, never went away. And that's the one I call the greatest. And it wasn't Lazarus being raised back to life, because guess what? That's probably why Jesus wept. Because he knew that Lazarus had to go through it again, had to die a second time after dying the first time. The greatest miracle is the one that never goes away. The one that never faded, the miracle that never aged, the miracle that never ended. It was the miracle untouched by health, unaffected by circumstances. It was the miracle that was the greatest. And that's what is right here in chapter 3 and verse 28. It's the miracle of complete forgiveness. Now this morning on the Lord's Day, I would like to talk about how Jesus Christ can perform the greatest miracle. Because if you really think about it, how on earth can he look at a totally guilty person and tell them, yes, you were a grisly murderer, or yes, you were a wicked, proud, self-righteous, church-going, whatever sin we've committed, how can he look at us and say, I completely forgive you? Because it doesn't take away what we did. I remember reading Chuck Colson's account of his prison fellowship and all these people that ministry has led to Christ in the maximum security, a lot of them in death row, and how he would be a part of seeing these people who had choked and strangled and drowned and butchered human beings, children, wives, grandmothers, and how he could sit next to them and see them absolutely forgiven of that. But wait a minute. What about the relatives of the strangled, cut up, they didn't feel like it was okay that this person be absolutely absolved. It's because they don't understand forgiveness can only occur if the penalty and the act of sin goes somewhere. I just can't say to someone, you're forgiven, and it goes away. What they did to someone else is still there. It has to go somewhere. And that's what we have to think about this morning. I want you to think about where your sin went. How God accomplished the greatest miracle that he's still doing today. The one that anybody can hear about, but only those who by faith embrace it, that 18-inch distance, can experience the miracle of complete forgiveness. There are five words that should ring in your heart if you've ever feared the grave, if you've ever feared judgment. And those words are Christ's words in verse 28. All sins will be forgiven. I love those five words. Jesus said them. He didn't say most. He didn't say some. He didn't say many. Jesus said, either you let me forgive, what's the first word? All. Or I won't forgive any. See, that's a problem with works righteousness. When I travel alone and fly in airplanes and all, I usually am studying my Bible and I'll be reading there, and people are a little, they see the Bible and they're a little suspicious of you. And so they look over and they say, what do you do? If I said, I'm an ordained Baptist minister, they'd turn right like this in their seat. They don't want to talk to me. They know I'm going to thump them with the Bible. And I say, oh, you know, I'm a teacher, a Bible teacher. And they go, what are you? And I say, I'm Catholic. Oh, I always say that. I always say that. And they'll just relax and say, I'm Catholic too. I say, well, I'm not Roman Catholic. And they look at me and they say, what is the difference? I say, well, the Bible says there's a difference between Catholic and Roman Catholic. Well, what is the difference? I said, well, the difference is the Catholic, once and for all delivered faith, is Jesus Christ absolutely forgives us of all of our sins, but the Roman Catholic Church only forgives them a little at a time, and you're never sure they're all forgiven, and you might not make it, and you have to go and burn for a while. I said, you know, I don't like that one. That's kind of the corrupted one. I like to not worry that I'm going to have to go through the fire for a little while, and I've got to have a little oil and ashes and all kinds of stuff done to me and candles. And after a while, they, you know, then they catch on that I probably am the Baptist minister. But it is true that you are a part of the Holy Catholic. That's the universal church that Jesus Christ started. It was corrupted over the centuries, and especially in the 4th century, when the Emperor Constantine unified the Roman Empire by himself saying that he was verbally a Christian, and he put a cross on his shields of the Roman legionaries. And then he had to do something with all these pagan people, with the Christians, and so he merged them into the Roman Catholic Church. Roman is the beads, all of the robes and all the candles and all the ceremonies and Lent and all that stuff. All that stuff was around a long time before Christianity. It's paganism. And they just merged all that stuff into the Church of Jesus Christ and kind of put us on the religious calendar of Romans, paganism, and kind of blended it all together. So that's what I eventually get to. But the important thing is these five words. Look at this, because this is the essence of Christianity. This is how you can know whether someone teaches false doctrine or true doctrine. The Islam says that you've got to do this and this and this and this and this, and maybe you'll have some of your sins forgiven, but you can never be sure. The same thing is true if you look at Mormonism, if you look at Jehovah's Witnessism, if you look at any world religion. All of them are about human achievement. Are you going to do enough? And most people never know if they do enough. Jesus Christ, salvation is that Jesus did it all. And he paid the complete price for all sins, and he takes those sins on himself. That's why this is the greatest miracle of all. In fact, the Bible talks about forgiveness a lot. Let me just read to you. There are 75 different word pictures in the Old and New Testament that describe salvation. I'm going to just give you about 6 or 7, okay? In the Bible, forgiveness is to turn the key, open a cell door, and let a prisoner walk free. Before we're forgiven, we're trapped by our sins. After we're forgiven, the cell door, the key has gone in, it's turned, and the door is open, and we can walk out. That's one of the biblical pictures of forgiveness. To forgive is to write large letters across a debt and say, nothing owed. That's another picture of forgiveness. We had a huge debt, kind of like a gigantic bill, and across it is written, paid in full, nothing is owed, it's gone. That's a biblical picture of forgiveness. A third one is to pound the gavel in the courtroom and declare the person is not guilty. That's a different facet of forgiveness, that we not only don't owe a debt, but we're not guilty of what was done. Now, we all know that a lot of technicalities, I was thinking of this, because we were in Canada. I didn't know that Senator Kennedy, and I'm very sorry about his condition, the brain tumor thing, but I said to Paul when he told me that, I thought, you know what the first thing I thought of is, you know, Chappaquiddick and that woman he left behind that drowned. I bet he's thought about that all of his life. I bet that's probably why he drank so much in those early days after that event. But you know what? With his brain tumor as he's dying, isn't it awful as you die to have all these things you wish you hadn't done and have them all just like specters and ghosts coming back and haunting you? Isn't it wonderful to know that you can say, yes, I'm guilty of all those things. Yes, I did do this and this and this. But Jesus Christ has taken the entire penalty and the guilt for that upon himself. See, that's what Christianity is all about. One of the greatest heroes in my life was a missionary named Charles T. Studd, C.T. Studd. He was a very wealthy British athlete superstar. He was the most well-known athlete of his day in the 1880s. His father owned hundreds of square miles of land. He was one of the wealthiest men in Britain. This boy inherited it all. He got saved, and after he got saved, he gave away his entire inheritance and moved to China and then to India and finally ended his last 21 years in Africa. He moved in with the pygmies. Those are people that are only about this high or shorter, that were cannibals, that lived in the heart of Africa. If you look at the shape of Africa, right in the center of it was called the Congo. And he moved there all alone and lived in a hut with two Bibles and a hut and all the pygmies living around him that were cannibals. And those people murdered people, you know, kept their head hanging in their hut after they'd murdered them, ate their body. They lived like animals. Many of the men had 70 to 120 children. They had more wives than they could count. And anybody that didn't tie their wife to their hut, they would steal them and bring them to theirs. They were just totally licentious people. And C.T. Studd lived among them for 21 years. He had a very simple missionary method. He read the Bible, and after he read the Bible, he would go out and tell them what God said. And he saw literally tens of thousands of pygmy cannibal savages come to Christ. And you know what the key thing that they wanted to hear from him? How they could know that the haunting specter of their sin, they could still see the people that they were spearing to death. They could still see them, the hatred in their eyes and the horror in their faces. They could still see the horrible things that they did as they would steal other people's wives and everything, and that just haunted them. And when C.T. Studd told them about the miracle of complete forgiveness, that's what they were really into. And that transformed their lives, and they were mightily saved. Well, the miracle, the greatest miracle of all, is one that Jesus Christ is still doing in our midst today. It's the miracle I've experienced. It's a miracle that many, or I hope most of you have experienced. It's the miracle that's going to be with you when you don't have anything else to hold on to. A good sobering thing to do is go visit people in the hospital. In fact, after Christmas Eve communion, our family loves to go on Christmas Eve, after we have communion at our church, to the hospital to sing some carols to the people that can't get out of the hospital and they have to spend Christmas in the hospital. And you know why I love to go there? Because they are so lonesome. Most people are all alone in the hospital on Christmas Eve. Even their family, who has been with them all the time, leaves. And I love to go there because it's a time to share with people, some of them near death, the greatest gift of all, and that is that they could die with everything else taken away from them. You know, they lay in those beds, they have those little gowns that don't have backs. You ever see those things? Those are so embarrassing. And you lay there, and they've taken your rings, they take your, sometimes your glasses, they take your teeth out if you're really sick, and everything else, your watch, and your cell phone, of course. And you're laying there in that funny little gown, poked through, and you don't have anything except the promises of God that you're clinging to if you know Him. And one of those promises is that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, forgives me from all sin. That's the greatest of all miracles. Let me go with you on a little study about forgiveness just to show you what the Bible says. Let's start in Psalm 103. If you have your Bible, we're going to look at 10 verses, and I hope you can turn between them. If you can't, or if you get behind, write them down. Because this, I actually was teaching this on the side of Herod's tomb. It was discovered in June of 06, his tomb, and we went there in October of 06 and actually got to stand right in the tomb of Herod, the baby killer, the one that the wise men came to. His tomb has been missing for 2,000 years. He hid it so well, and the Jews finally, the archaeologists, they x-rayed and they did everything. They couldn't find it, so they just started digging through this mountain, and they finally hit it. And they let tourists come. So we were standing there, and I said, you know what, Herod had the whole world by the tail. He just was one of the richest, biggest builders, powerful man, friend of the emperor. But I said, think about his last moment. What was he holding on to? Nothing. Everything he held in life, he lost. And then I asked all of them as they stood in that tomb, I said, when you get the resuscitator or the whatever it's called down your throat, you know, the thing, and you've got all those pokes and you're laying there and the beep beep beep's going in the hospital and they've taken everything away from you and you're just laying there dying, you got your eyes closed and you can hardly hear anything anymore, what are you going to be holding on to right then? There's only one thing you can hold on to right then. The promises of Jesus Christ. The promise, I'll never leave you or forsake you, that I loved you and loosed you from your sin. Whatever promises you're holding on to, that's the only thing you're going to have. Everything else will be stripped away. Psalm 103 has one of those promises. It says in Psalm 103, look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that every sin you've sinned, ever since 1956, I was born a horrible, inveterate sinner. And my parents knew it. God knew it. I didn't know it. I tried to hide it. I tried to cover it up. I tried to excuse it. Finally, I became convicted of it in 1962. And I went to my mother and I said, what can I do? Because I know I'm a sinner. And on that moment that I said that, she was all ready. She took her Bible and opened it up, showed me John 3:16, put my name in, and told me about the one who died in my place. And what I learned over the years is He has removed, look at verse 12, He has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. The east never meets the west. The north pole, you can come to the end. The south pole, you can come to the end. Where do you come to the end of east and west? There is no pole. It just keeps going. You're always going either east or west. That's God's way of saying they're gone. Here's another one. Look at Isaiah 1:18. If you go to the right, Psalms is in the middle. Start going to the right. Isaiah chapter 1. Go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. There it is, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. This is what it says. Come now. This is how He's opening. He's talking to Israel. He says, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they're deep set, bright red, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What God says is that all sins are forgiven. The record of them, the stain of them, the penetration of them into our lives, all of that can be removed. It's such a wonder. I have trouble not telling the story because it's one of my dear friends, but I was going to a retreat like this, flying out of Tulsa, headed to New England somewhere, and I was so intent. I was not ready, and I was writing my sermons. And I was so thankful. I was on a Delta flight, and in Tulsa they fix airplanes. It was totally empty. When I waited in the waiting room, I was the only one waiting. And it was a big 737. I thought, oh, great, no interruptions. And so I got to my seat, and just before they close the door, you know, and tell you to put your seat in the most upright and uncomfortable position and all that other stuff that they tell you to do, a man ran on the plane. Well, that's okay. He came and sat across the aisle from me. I thought, there's 30 rows. Why are you sitting in my row? You know, so I slightly turned like that in my seat with my Bible, and I, you know, going to keep studying. And after the plane took off, he would ring his call button, and both stewardesses would come. And he'd keep ordering those little bottles of booze, kept drinking them. He's scared to death to fly. You know, a lot of unsaved people are afraid to fly because they're afraid to die. They don't realize that God has numbered their days and they're not going to have an extra one or lose one. God's got them all numbered, and no matter how many bottles you drink, you're going to crash or you're not going to crash. So he's sitting over there, and everyone he downed, he got a little happier over there. Alcohol does make you temporarily happy. It kind of helps you forget stuff for a while, but also makes you uninhibited. So he starts saying, hey, how are you doing over there? And I wouldn't even look at him. I said, fine. And he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm reading. What are you reading? I said, the Bible. Well, he was quiet for about 30 seconds after that one. He says, I have a question for you. I still hadn't even looked at him. And I said, yeah, what is it? And I was reading down, and I put my finger where I was reading. He said, my Hispanic housekeeper says I'm going to hell. And I turned and looked at him. I said, you probably are. And I turned my back on him and put my Bible on my tray table like this and kept working on my sermon for the people I was flying to minister to. And as I was writing, it was like a baseball bat from the Holy Spirit and kind of saying, did you catch this? You're all alone on an airplane. There's only one other person besides the crew. They sat next to you. They're scared to death of dying, and they're begging you to tell them why their housekeeper, who speaks Spanish, who can't say very many words in English, keeps saying, "You go hell. You go hell." That's what his charismatic Hispanic housekeeper would say to this man when he would drink. "You go hell." And so he asked me in English, plain English. He's a doctor. He's very educated. He is from the family of the Cardinal of Baltimore. I mean, this guy is as Roman Catholic as you can get. He's had every prayer and candle done for him and been oiled all over. And he's scared to death of dying. And he was on his way to grouse hunt up here by Osabo River. I think the little birds that run away and make noises. And he was going to do that with a whole group of men, and it's just a big thing. But he's scared to death of dying. And so the Lord hit me over the head, and I took my finger up, and I turned and looked at him. For the first time, I looked at this, and he was a very nice young man. And I said, "What did you just say?" And he leaned across, and he says, "My housekeeper keeps saying that to me." And he said, "It bothers me." And I said, "Well, it bothers you because you're a sinner." And I always keep in my wallet a bullet. A bullet, that's what I call a gospel track. And I keep one gospel track. And you know what? I did give mine away. I don't have it here today. But I would pull it out if I had it. I didn't reload because I thought most of you were saved. And but I keep a gospel track, which is a little piece of paper that folds like this and it opens up. It has verses on it. And I usually talk to the person. I take my pen and I circle the verses and I say, "What I'm telling you, you can listen to, but you need to check it yourself. Gideon Bible or your Douay Catholic Bible. Look these verses up. Look it up in the index. Here's Romans 3:23. And I show them how you find stuff in the Bible. And I went through the plan of salvation. You know what? We'd landed in Covington, Kentucky. I mean, the plane was going boom, boom, and the seats were going like that. And he says, "Oh," he says, "I got to catch my plane." He says, "Can you finish this?" And I said, "Yes." And I circled all the verses and I said, "Tim," I said, "the Bible says that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." I said, "If you know you're a sinner, if you believe that Jesus Christ that I just described to you from the Bible died in your place and took your sin upon himself, you can personally ask him to save you." And he said, "Write your name on that." And so I wrote my name on there. He grabbed it and he ran down the aisle to go to his plane. And so I collected all my stuff and I went and I had remembered his name, wrote it my day timer. And a year later, I was walking to preach at Tulsa Bible Church and down the hall and I was just looking at my notes and I noticed someone was right there. So I kind of went like this and I kept walking and they moved over. So I went like this and they moved over. And I looked up, and there was that same face, only it was the most radiant, smiling man you'd ever seen. And he said, "I found you, Dad." And I said, "You're that doctor from the airplane?" He said, "Yes." He says, "I walked off that plane. That's why I ran." And he said, "The first bank of seats in the waiting room." He said, "I got right down on my knees." He said, "I got down with that little paper. I read all those verses, and I just cried out to God to save me." And he said, "And he did." He said, "It's taken me a year to find you." And it was such a blessing that he experienced right there on his knees the greatest miracle that God is still doing. That he takes, look what Isaiah says, our sins, though they're deep stains, Isaiah 1:18. In fact, if you're in Isaiah, go to Isaiah 38. Go to the right to Isaiah 38. Here's another one. In verse 17, "But you have lovingly," Isaiah 38:17, "delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back." Isn't that a picture of Jesus Christ taking our sins and casting them behind his back? Now, actually, he cast them upon himself. This is God speaking, the Lord God, the Father, that they're hidden from his view behind his back. But the way they're hidden from his view is he put them all in Jesus Christ. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5. It also says, if you go six more chapters to the right, look at Isaiah 44 and verse 22. Again, the Lord says, Isaiah 44:22, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." God's forgiveness is always based on sin's penalty being paid. It's not like going to a restaurant and racking up a big bill and having someone say, "Ah, forget it, you don't have to pay for it." The owner of the restaurant still is out that money. Forgiveness is not saying, oh, don't think about it. Forgiveness is coming and taking the bill and saying, you don't have to pay for this, I will. See, there's a price to pay, and Jesus Christ paid that. Only an acceptable payment can satisfy God's holy justice. God requires a perfect substitute. That's why Jesus Christ had to be, what theologically we call the hypostatic union, 100% God, 100% man. Jesus isn't 50-50. He's all human, and he's all God. That's the only combination that could forgive sins. And that's why the church has had this pendular disagreement over all the centuries over the deity of Christ. First, the Arians, you know, there's the ancient Jehovah's Witnesses. They said, he's not God, he's just an angel. And then they went all the way the other way, and the Arian, then the Nestorian, then the Eutychian, then the all these Sabellianism, or all these things. And what they did is they said, he's all God. They erred on the wrong side and said he's all God. Did you know all God couldn't forgive sins? You have to also be 100% man. You had to be a perfect man because that's who sinned, mankind. He also had to be God because only God could pay an infinite price because man is not infinite. Doesn't have infinite capacity. Only God did. And so that union, 100% man, 100% God, united in the person of Christ. And he was the substitute. Well, if we think about forgiveness being our greatest need, and if you have thought about it, you would know that it's your greatest need, then we need to think about how desperate we are. And I want to just ponder that with you, because we continue to sin. When I got saved in 1962, I did not become automatically perfect. In fact, Bonnie told me I missed one Sunday. I wasn't feeling well, and I couldn't go to the visitor class at our church. And we usually have maybe 5 or 10 visitors a week to our church, and they come to this little discovery class, it's called. And I go there, and I tell them and answer questions for them. I couldn't go, and so I asked a friend of mine to go. And Bonnie was sitting out there, and this friend launched into this description of me, and it just went on and on, and Bonnie was just starting to, you know, it was getting thick, you know. And finally, she spoke and she said, I can assure you he's not that nice. I'm his wife. And I thought, yep, because we continue to sin. And so we need continual forgiveness and cleansing. But we don't need continuous sacrifice. There's one sacrifice. It says, and that's the heart of what's wrong with Roman Catholicism. I'm not a Catholic basher. I just want to talk about the greatest display of Christianity in the world right now. There's a billion of them. Are Roman Catholics. Do you know what the heart of Catholicism is? The idea that Jesus must be sacrificed over and over and over again. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, it says the same thing. By one sacrifice he has forever perfected those who come to Christ. Do you know what the Mass is? You've heard of the Mass. The Mass is a bloodless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you know how many Catholic churches there are? Thousands. Do you know how many Masses they perform? Some of them have continuous Masses. Some of them have a morning and an evening. Some of them have all chapels all over the place. Did you know what every Mass is? It's a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Do you know what God thinks of that? It's kind of like God paying the bill. Have you ever done this? You go to someone you love at the restaurant, you walk up and you say, I'd like to pay your bill. And you reach down, you get the bill, and you look at it, it's $68. And so you go, whoa. And you go and you pay it. And then they come running after you, and they pull out their wallet, and they say, oh, here, let me pay for that. And they give you what? A dollar. What does that say to you? They think that your 68 you're out is only worth a buck to them. Did you know, in a human sense, that's what this re-crucifixion of Christ? God, by one sacrifice forever, Jesus Christ hung on the cross, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world. As Jesus hung there, God was looking out through Christ, and he was forgiving the sin of the world. Not the sins, not the individual sins, just the sin, the totality. You can't have your sins forgiven until you individually come to Christ. We don't teach universalism. We don't teach that everyone is forgiven on the planet just by Jesus dying on the cross. The scope of redemption or the effect of redemption is, it's sufficient for the whole world. But it only is counting for those who have received Christ. Don't ever forget that. That's the 18-inch deal. Jesus' sacrifice is big enough for everyone. You can look anybody in the eye, even drunk people on airplanes that are, you know, acting funny, and you can look at them and say, Jesus Christ will forgive you of all your sins if you will receive Him. Because the only limit on the atonement that the Bible puts in is unbelief. That's the only thing that limits the atonement, not believing and receiving Jesus Christ. But we continue to sin. But we confess that we are those who are trusting in Christ's infinite grace. Before we go, and I want to do a little application with you, because I told Paul, I says, you know, Sunday, the Lord's Day, this is, to me, the greatest, most important service of the week. I mean, I can preach all different times, but we've gathered for one purpose, to worship Christ, and the greatest miracle Jesus ever did is forgiveness. Now, how can you participate in that? One way is by celebrating communion, but we can't do that this morning. So I thought I would have you respond and help me through. And I'm going to go through allowing you to respond to Christ. Now, don't get nervous. And some of you all of a sudden have realized you got to go check your child in the nursery. You don't have to do that. We're not going to do anything that's embarrassing. I just want you to go through a series of verses with me. And if you want, I want you to repeat back what those verses say. Now, there isn't anything magical about it. It won't do something to you. But if you know Christ, it will reaffirm how great what He's done for you. Listen to this, and then we will go through this. The Bible is a corridor between two eternities, down which walks the Christ of God. His invisible steps echo through the Old Testament, but we meet Him face to face in the New. And it is through Christ alone, crucified for me, that I have found forgiveness. So you see, the echo of what God's going to do is in the Old Testament. But when we get to the New, especially right where we started in the words of Peter, this eyewitness account, we meet a person, a real live, breathing human being who was perfect and who lived a perfect life. You know, if I would have been planning salvation, I would have had Jesus born at Christmas and crucified the same year. Get it over with. You know, let's get this thing done. Why did He hang around for 33 years? 30 years and 3 years of ministry. Why? Because God had two parts to our salvation. God had the justification where Jesus bore our sins, but He also had the imputation of Christ's perfect life. That's why Jesus lived those 30 years. As He told John the Baptist, He says, no, I have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. He lived the perfect life you and I could never live, died the perfect death we could have never died, and then offers both to us by faith. How does He do that? Well, I want you to do something with me. I want you to think, first of all, about what forgiveness is like. And I'm going to read you a hymn you probably know, because the miracle of complete forgiveness is in a lot of hymns. Here's one. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds my sin and my guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. That's salvation, okay? Now, this is what you do. I want you to sit there and think with me for a moment. Just you. Don't think about your wife or your mother, your father, or your children, or your friends you came with. I want you to think right in your mind of the two or three worst sins you've ever committed. Don't tell anybody about them. Probably most people don't even know about them. In your mind right now, think of the two or three worst sins you've ever committed. And I want you, or think about the most horrible besetting sin in your life, the one you hope no one ever finds out about that keeps coming back. We have either the besetting sin or those horrible sins. And you don't have to work very hard to think about them, because we try and hold them back, but if we stop holding, they just come right back and they come to us before our minds. I want you, if you are a born-again Christian, I want you right now, as you sit here thinking with me about that, I want you in your heart to thank Jesus Christ that He has not only forgiven those besetting sins, that the ones you hope no one ever finds out about, but He's forgiven those two or three horrible sins that are the worst things you've ever done, and everything else surrounding it. And on the Lord's Day, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to thank Him for forgiving us, for becoming sin, taking the record of our sins and the penalty on himself. And then, if that wasn't enough, to credit to us his perfect life. Do you know why the early believers called one another saints? A saint is not a little thing you buy and put on your dashboard that helps you not get in accidents or that you wear around your neck on a chain. It's not someone that a religious group declares to be a saint after they've lived a pretty good life and the council has gotten together. You know what a saint is? Any human being, the instant of their receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a saint. Why? Because the record of our sins is gone and the perfect life of Christ is put right on us. That's why the wascaliest, to use a cartoon phrase, wascaliest church of all in the New Testament was the Corinthian church. How does that, the church where they were getting drunk at the Lord's table and this one guy had run off with his mother-in-law and all this other stuff, they were divorcing each other and suing each other and doing all these horrible things, committing immorality. That group of people, the book opens and Paul says to the saints that are at Corinth, how could he call those people saints? Because all of their sins, the two or three worst, plus every besetting sin and everything else, were put on Christ, and Jesus Christ's perfect life was put on them. So this morning, if you're a saint, then as you think of your sins, you're not ashamed of anymore in the sense that you know that they're in Jesus Christ. In fact, you know you're forgiven when you're not afraid to talk about what God has done in your life. Have you ever thought about that? You know that you're forgiven when you can say, yes, I was once, like John Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good guy like me. Isn't that what the hymn says? What does it say? That saves a what? That's humility. That's saying, I am guilty and God has forgiven me. Well, how do we apply this to our life? And this is what I want you to do with me. Open with me to John 19:30, okay? Only about three more verses and then we'll be done. John 19:30. I want you to think about what we do on Good Friday, if you're a Good Friday person, or what you do in the Palm Sunday to Easter time, or if you don't even use those words, what you do around the resurrection season. You know, Christians have all these different ways. They don't like using Easter because it talks about Astarte and fertility, and they don't like Palm Sunday because that's a Catholic thing, and they don't like Good Friday because it's Catholic. You know what? I'm not around to correct the church. Let's fill what we have around us with true meaning. And so if you don't like those terms, you know what I'm talking about. The last week of Christ's life. Look at John 19 and verse 30. Because this is the essence of the gospel. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said one word in Greek, tetelestai, three words in English, it is finished. The climactic end of Christ's redemption as the Lamb of God was captured by the Apostle John as John stood at the foot of the cross and looking up through the darkness. If you remember, it was 3 hours dark. As he stood there, the last 3 hours at the foot of the cross, he looked up at Jesus Christ because Jesus had stirred and started moving around and had said something. The soldiers rushed up and they poked that little straw in and they put the sponge up to Christ and he took a little of it. And using that to get his mouth moistened so he could talk. I mean, you know what he could have done. He could have just, you know, made it rain and opened his mouth. But he never used his divine power apart from God's will. And so he went through the means of the soldier and the straw and he got that. And then he says, look what he says in verse 30. He said, it is finished. And what Jesus said was, paid in full. He said, all the payment necessary for all the sin of the world. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You ought to read Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist Calvinist preacher, preaching on that verse. He said that Jesus Christ took away the totality of the mass of the sin of every individual on this planet. He was an unlimited atonement person on that verse, and then he qualified it by saying, but it's only effective for those who believe. But Jesus took the totality of the mass of the sin of the world. He said from His cross of redemption that the work of salvation was once and for all done. Paid in full is what He declared. He said, I am standing, or actually hanging between earth and heaven. I'm looking up at God in heaven, my Father, and I'm saying, I have accomplished the payment of all sin once and for all forever. Now, how do we apply that to us? This is what the Bible says. Three things happen when you get saved. The first thing that happens is, now look at my hand. My hand is, and my fist right here is what we're like before we're saved. We're dead right here. Jesus Christ redeems us. That means He takes us out of our slave market to sin, and He lifts us up. In that instant of lifting up, it's called justification. Justification is taking away the record of our sin and putting righteousness on us that raises us up into a standing legally before God, declaring us that we are not anymore guilty of all those sins and that the penalty has been paid. But that's not the end of salvation. Redemption was the process of Him paying the price for our sin, and justification is Him declaring us righteous and putting His righteousness on us. But something happens for all true believers, and it's the process. Here's God, and here's you, or me. God starts doing this. He starts pulling us toward Himself. That's the theological term called sanctification. If you are not being pulled toward God, then you have never been redeemed or justified, because it's all part of the same process. You say, what do you mean, pulled toward God? I mean this. I mean that we start wanting to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts in our life. And we start wanting to pursue and follow after holiness, without which no one will meet God, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12. Follow after holiness, without which no one will see the Father. If you do not have sanctification, you have not been justified or redeemed, the Bible says. It's all one package. You can't, it's not a la carte. You don't go through and say, I don't like vegetables. I don't like that. I just want this. It's not like that. In salvation, it's a package. All those that God redeems, He justifies, and those that He justifies, He sanctifies. But you know what the reality is? Our sanctification looks like this. God's going, we go, pull away. We call that backsliding. Actually, it's resisting the Lord. And so He pulls us. We go, and if you look at it in a bar graph, this is heaven, this is our salvation, and our salvation looks like this. We have these spurts. Now, we're headed the right direction, but we keep dropping away and like that. That's the Christian life. What we should have is an increasing frequency of responding in obedience to God and a decreasing frequency of responding to sin. But to our last day, we're still going to have, oh wretched man, as Paul talked about. You know what Romans 7 is? Romans 7, if you've ever read that chapter, is the testimony of a mature saint by the name of Paul that had written half the New Testament that says, oh wretched man that I am, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do do. He didn't say that before he was saved. He said that after he knew the Lord face to face. That's the struggle we go through. How can we apply this? Well, we started out life on earth, dead in our trespasses and sin, pictured like this. God redeems us, God justifies us, and God is sanctifying us. How do we respond to that? Number one, if you want to look at 1 Corinthians, and I said there's only three more verses, look at 1 Corinthians 6:20. And this is now when you're going to respond, and we've got 6 minutes to respond, so let's buzz, okay? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, we have to respond to God thanking Him for the gift of redemption. Let me just read you a theological definition. Because of our sin, we are all slaves in bondage to sin and death. So we need Christ's payment of His death to buy us and take us out of the slave market of sin. That's a theological description of this, redemption. In fact, when I teach children, I usually have a pen. This morning I feel terrible. I don't have my pen poked in my shirt. But I usually pull my pen out at this time, and I lay it on my Bible, and I say, you are dead in your trespasses and sin, and Jesus takes you and buys you out of the slave market. That's redemption. Redemption proper is this. In redemption, we go from being a slave, chained by our sin, to becoming completely freed by God. We need to experience what the Scriptures often declare. God has liberated us from our slavery to sin. And if you're struggling with any sin, doesn't matter what sin it is, whether it's anxiety, whether it's fear, whether it's pride or jealousy, whether it's this bitterness, maybe you're chained by what someone did to you in the past and you have this smoldering, you know, you can't believe that your uncle molested you, you know, and it's ruined your life, and it probably has, but you can't do anything about it. It happened. And so you have this sin of your response to something, and I have those sins. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to realize, look at 1 Corinthians 6:20. And this is where you're going to get a chance to respond in a second, okay? Follow along in your Bible. For you were bought at a price. See, Jesus reached down in November of 1962 at Lake Lansing on Reynolds Road in Hazlett, Michigan, on Lake Lansing where my parents lived, in that little tiny house. God reached down and bought me right there on the spot. Actually, Jesus had done the whole process 2,000 years before, but it became enacted in my life in November of 1962. He reached down and bought me. So look what it says. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, here's the response that we should give to God. I call it giving Him the gift of redemption. Thanking Him for giving us the gift of redemption. It's a response to that gift. If someone gave you a gift, wouldn't you say something to them? I mean, if you realized they gave it to you, wouldn't you respond somehow? God gave us this gift of redemption. What does He want our response? Well, look at verse 20. This is the gift. You're bought at a price, and He says, I own you, your body and your spirit, which are God's. So this is the response. This is what I actually wrote in my Bible. Christ bought me from the slave market of sin at a high price. I belong to God. You know what redemption means? I belong to God. Have you ever thought about that? We ought to think about it together, okay? I belong to God. It's only four words. Most people can remember 4 to 5 words without looking at a screen, okay? Let's try it. I'll read it once more, just so you can. Christ bought me from the slave market with a high price. 4 words. I belong to God. Now, close your eyes for a second. Now, we're not having any kind of mystic experience here. I want you to think about your body and your spirit are God's. And I want you to thank Him in your heart and tell Him, not out loud, just tell Him that I belong to you. I'm yours. I'm right here. I know I'm in a family. I'm in a marriage. I'm in a job. But I belong to God. Think of the implications of that for a second. Okay, now, all you redeemed people, look at me. Redemption, at that instant of Him purchasing us, at the instant of salvation, I belong to God. It didn't stop there. Turn to a second verse, and I want you to look with me at Romans 3:24. Oh, we got to look faster. Romans 3:24. This is the second of three. We're halfway. Romans 3:24. Okay? Here's the verse. This is justification. Because of our sin, we're all guilty convicts in God's sight, so we need justification. You can't be saved if you can't confess and openly say, I am guilty. God says if you've broken one commandment, you're guilty of all of them. Okay? So you don't have to fudge around and say, well, let's see, I think maybe at one time in my life I might have been a little bit selfish. In God's sight, if you've done any sin, you're guilty of all of them, okay? Because we're all guilty in what we say, what we do, what we don't do, what we think. Now, we're not as guilty as others. But sin in the light of other sin doesn't look very bad. What we do is we look at God. And sin in the light of God's holiness is horrible. And so we're all guilty. We're convicts in God's sight. So Jesus died to take guilty convicts, and listen to this, this is justification, and destroy any record that they ever committed a crime and take their place in the punishment. Did you catch that? Jesus destroyed the record that I ever committed a crime, a sin, and Jesus took the punishment Himself. He didn't just erase it, He paid it. That's the miracle of justification. The miracle of redemption is that He reached down in the slave market of sin and bought me and says, you belong to me. And you should acknowledge that you're bought with a price. You belong to me. The miracle of justification is that Jesus erased forever the record of every sin I've committed. Now, all your friends won't forget them. They'll remind you. Yourself, you won't forget them. But what God has forgiven, He has forgotten. Think about that. We should be very careful to constantly thank the Lord we're forgiven, justified completely. Look at 3:24 of Romans. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now you see how these are built upon one another? He had to reach down and redeem us to justify us. See, there's an interconnectivity, and that's why you must understand salvation. In fact, one of the most important things is we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to say, I'm redeemed. I belong to God. He came down to the slave market of sin, and He took me and took me out. I mean, that is a marvelous thought. But He took that guilty convict that I was, and Jesus Christ took off of me my convict clothes. He took off of me all the record of my sins against Him, past, present, and future. And He wore them. See, He became sin for us. In justification, we go from being accused and guilty before God to being righteous and with no record of any wrongs. We need to experience what the Scriptures often declare. God has once and for all, through Christ's sacrifice, justified us. That means it isn't like you're going to commit one more sin when you're 82 that God's going to say, that's enough. You did too many. You aren't going to make it. See, we Christians struggle thinking they're going to, what? Lose their salvation. Well, you'll lose it if you earned it. If you earned it yourself, you will lose it. But if Jesus paid it all, if He, by one sacrifice forever, took upon Himself the penalty and the punishment for my sins, and even the record of it, then I can never lose what God did. Well, what's the response we should give to Romans 3:24? Because I'm justified, Jesus destroyed the record of my sins and took my punishment forever. Now, that's too many words for you to remember, so I'll just read it over again, and you just thank the Lord for that. Because I'm justified, Jesus destroyed the record of my sins and took my punishment away. There's an old chorus we used to sing, either in the summer. Remember, my sins are gone and shall not be remembered. God in mercy tenderly forgave them. That's justification. My sins are gone. The record's gone. One last verse, and then we're done. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And I want you to either look at this one or listen to it. 1 Corinthians 3, and this is the gift of sanctification. Redemption, I belong to God. Justification, the record of my sins and the penalty is gone forever. Sanctification, because of our sin, we're all defiled, so we need sanctification. The ones He redeemed out of the slave market, He lifted up and said, all the record of your sin is gone, but there's a problem. We need to get close to God. And we are resistant to that because we still have our flesh. The part of us that doesn't like God, our flesh that's resistant to Him, that grieves the Spirit, that quenches the Spirit, that doesn't like God, that's the part Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this flesh? I thank God through Jesus Christ. I am delivered. Because of our sin, we're defiled. Jesus died to take our soiled, misdirected lives that always get wasted and make us clean, focused, and fruitful. That's sanctification. Sanctification is more than older people that wear dark clothes that think everything's bad and they just have to read their Bible and say everything else is bad. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is God taking our soiled, misdirected lives and making us know we're clean and making us know that everything we do, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do, even go to NASCAR races, whoever would waste their time doing that. We do it for the glory of God. So if you can go there for the glory of God, I remember being at 100,000 people in the Rose Bowl at something, and I told Bonnie, I don't like sports, I don't like this, but she wanted to go, so we went. And we finally got our seats in the very top of the Rose Bowl of 100,000 people, and we were just going like this, edging down, and I sat down, and just then, the people in front of us went and opened their big top beer thing, and it sprayed on me. And here I thought, a Baptist minister with beer on him. You know, what am I going to say? And then I looked, and they had these little pipes And they were going, and I said, honey, it smells like burning rope. She said, that's marijuana. She said, they're smoking pot in front of us. So I just got sprayed with beer, and marijuana smoke was going through my clothes. If that wasn't enough, they were kind of these hippie types. The lady picks up her baby, pulls its diaper off to change it, and the cold air striking the child, it turned a little bit, wet on me. I had beer, marijuana smoke, and a child wet on me. I haven't been to another athletic event since then. I don't like athletics. But if you can go for the glory of God, sanctification takes our soiled, misdirected lives that always get wasted and makes them clean. Look at, here's our last verse and we're done. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Because of Christ's sanctifying work in me, I am God's temple. There's a thought to go out with. As you drive home tomorrow, as you walk across the campsite and the grounds, as you go to lunch in a few moments, I belong to God. I'm redeemed. I have no record of all the sins I've committed anymore. They're all taken away. I am justified. And now as I walk through life, I am God's temple. I am God. Hey, that's enough to remember. Let's say that. I am God's temple. Let's all stand, temples. Let's have a collective temple standing. I'm going to close in prayer, and then Paul's going to tell us what to do. Father in heaven, I thank you that we are bought at a price. Therefore, our bodies and our spirits belong to you. I thank you that I belong to you. We belong to you. And Lord, I pray that in a group this size, if there's one person who is committing this morning the unpardonable sin, they are rejecting you by just neglecting you, just by saying, oh, I'll get around to that later. I pray that today, right here at camp, on the Lord's Day, having heard the gospel that you died in their place, that they would say, yes, Jesus, I am a guilty convict. I have sinned against you. And I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for your taking the record of my sin and the punishment on yourself. I believe that you did that, that you died, that you rose again, that shows the penalty is paid, the price is fully paid. And I ask for your forgiveness. Lord, the greatest miracle of all can occur in this room this morning with anyone who will call in the name of the Lord. And those of us that have, may we go out of here preaching the gospel to ourselves, saying, I'm redeemed, I belong to God. It doesn't matter whether anybody ever accepts me or whether I'm rejected by every human being the rest of my life, I belong to God. And no matter how many times I sin, all of my sin and its penalty is forever on Jesus Christ. I am justified. And so I go through life knowing I'm a temple of God. And I pray we'd live that way. For the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.